Men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So the ones prior were not copied out by the men of Hezekiah. So these were the ones here in verse 1, copied out. So that shows a part of God's methods of preservation. On the footnote on that one, the scribes of Hezekiah were part of the preservation of God's word. The Bible of today was preserved through copies of copies of copies of copies. And it's perfectly preserved today. Jeremiah 36 is the chapter, the best chapter in the Bible, of how God preserves his words. And that chapter is rarely, if ever, discussed in any of the Christian colleges. Jeremiah 36. And has several footnotes on that. Okay, and 2 Timothy 3:15. Let's take a look at that one. 2 Timothy 3:15. The definition of scriptures refers to a book or a scroll that you can get in your hands. And it is perfect. 2 Timothy 3:15. Usually when you read statements of faith put out by Christian colleges, they'll have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 under the heading, the scriptures and they're inspired of God. And they fail to mention 15. 15 defines the word scripture. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, that's being written to, that was written to Timothy. And Timothy had the scriptures. And of course, we all know that he did not have the originals. There's Britt. He's on back there. So we know he didn't have the originals. He had copies of copies of copies of copies, and that's what the job or the duty of the scribes in the Old Testament, and that's part of God's preservation. Now, if you write to any of the Christian colleges and ask them or ask them for a statement of faith, and this is a standard statement of faith. I don't care if you call it, you know, a good Christian's college or a nominal one or whatnot. They'll say, have a statement in there similar to this. We believe that all scriptures are inspired of God in the original autographs and are the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Well, that's a halfway decent statement. It's a perfect statement if you take out in the original autographs, because what they're saying is that they believe the originals were inspired, but those have been lost. They're gone. And so nobody has a copy today. So the best that they can do is they use a science called textual criticism. And that science helps them to study all the manuscripts and figure out which one is closest to the originals. But the problem is, nobody has the originals.
Has anybody ever asked these guys why they believe anything else? You know what I mean? It's like,
well,
the originals are gone, and the only thing we've got is error since then.
Well, they piously would say, well, we have the closest we can get. And good godly men have shown us that this is a faithful translation. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. That's, if you push them hard enough and write them and ask them questions, eventually they will say that. Right.
Seems kind of cool in here. And the guy told me, he said,
well, anybody will admit that the translations, the best you're going to find is 95 to 99% accurate. Yeah. Right. Yeah. When that
man said that to me, I said, well, I was raised in a farm. And Rat Point was 99% nutritious. And that sounded real encouraging to me. And he said, yeah, I see your point. He said, you should ask Pastor Cole that question.
Pastor Cole was some radio guy. So, and you know, you write, you know, this is when I learned the issue about the King James issue, I thought it was an exaggeration. So I wrote to schools myself and asked them three questions. I asked them, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is it perfect without error for today? Is it preserved perfect today? And then which translation do you use? Now, I didn't want them to see what I was trying to get at. I didn't want them to think that I was a King James promoter. So I asked which translation to use, and virtually all the schools answered, number one, very uniform, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Most of them skipped number two, and number three, they'd tell you the translation. And since they'd skipped number two, I'd write them back and ask them about number two again. And when I did that to Bob Jones III, he got—he was pretty hot in his letter. I got—you know—I kept all these letters. School out of California, the guy got mad and called me on the phone, wanted to chew me out. And all I was doing is asking questions. I told him I want to get the answer straight from the horse's mouth. And got a letter writing campaign back and forth with Weiniger from Cedarville, or from the school in Maranatha Baptist Bible School. Four letters back and forth. And I kept all the correspondence and learned a lot of things. A guy from Clearwater, Florida wrote, and he said, well, I believe that the New American Standard is the best, but because the people themselves think the King James is best, that's what I use. So it revealed a lot of things to me. And it showed me that these guys don't believe anything. And I've gotten letters back from Ronald Manahan, president of Grace College, which I've written. And he's a real smart aleck in his letters. But these guys don't believe anything. That's why, you see, textual criticism is a false science. Look in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. It's a false science, as evolution is a false science. Okay, what is the definition for science? Science is the ability to observe something by demonstration. You experiment, you can observe it. So in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul told Timothy, so Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. There's one of your oppositions. It's falsely called science because, number one, you cannot demonstrate the creation or the origination of the earth through evolution. That cannot be demonstrated. And textual criticism cannot be demonstrated because nobody has the original. So it's all guesswork. That's why Westcott and Hort, they were probably two of the guys that got textual criticism really going. Textual criticism is a science that supposedly came out of the Catholic Church, which automatically makes it dangerous. But Westcott and Hort were buddies with Charles Darwin. Now, isn't that strange? And so it's a science falsely so-called because nobody can figure out which words closest to the originals without having them.
Uh-huh.
Right. 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 Right, he beats them by their own arguments,
oh, yeah.
is what it does, and that's...
textual
criticism? Right. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the problem you're dealing with that issue, is the college professors, pardon me? Okay. I'll repeat what he said. What he was saying is Kent Hovind is defeating the evolutionist by using science. So can we also do that with the Bible rejectors? By showing that this book's perfect and their book is full of errors. The problem is they run their own schools. And they're untouchables. And they're not honest. So they make the rules, and they run their own schools, and if you question them, if any of the students question them, they'll boot them. And they've done that time and time again. Whether you're polite or impolite, it doesn't really matter, they'll just boot you. And so, like it says in the scriptures, woe unto you lawyers, well, woe unto you scribes, that's the worst crowd you got to deal with. Most difficult crowd. Okay, so back in Proverbs 25, there's where they copied out the scriptures, and we understand that God has preserved his word perfectly. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. The amazing thing about God to me is how that he can hide things in the Bible and in life too, where men are blinded and they don't see it. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, okay, I think I'm going to reveal a truth. You know, one argument against the rapture is that it's a relatively new doctrine. It was beginning to be taught in the 1800s. And so therefore, since it's a relatively new doctrine, it's, you know, really got its problems. Well, okay, the guys who teach that, what about their relative new translations? But even at that, okay, you know, again, when you're dealing with these guys and you try to use their arguments against you, they, you know, always shoot themselves around the foot. But God hides things in this Bible. It's to his credit, to his glory, how he can blind man and man don't see things.
Right.
It's just a phenomenal thing how God can do that. Look, if you would, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And I dare say that there's a lot of things in this old blessed book that we're going to hear Jesus Christ teach in the millennium. And we're going to be kicking ourselves. Why don't we see that? Because he'll make it so simple and so plain, but yet it's hidden from us. Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. By those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things that God hides from people. Okay, another place is in 1 Corinthians 2. It's like before you got saved, you know, the gospel was blinded to us, and here it is in this Bible, and all of a sudden now you get saved, and you say, why didn't I see that before? Well, a lot of times because we weren't ready for it. And then there are times we just flat rejected it, too. And so then the Lord blinds it on that matter. 1 Corinthians 2. Oh, let's see. You can run from 6 down to 16, basically. probably verse 9 is where we can pick it up. It says, "But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, we wouldn't know anything. And so that's why we rely upon God, and we beg him to teach us what this book says. We beg the Spirit of God to explain this book to us. But yet, if we don't accept it or act upon it, then why should he continue to teach us? How would you feel if somebody asked you for your advice, and then you gave it to them, and then they went out and did their thing again, their own thing, came back to you and asked you again for your advice, and you asked them, what did you do the last time? Well, I did what I was going to do anyway. Okay, then just go do what you're going to do again anyway. And what the Lord often does is when he reveals the truth to somebody and they don't do anything with it, the next time he talks to them, he reveals the same truth that they rejected. An example of that is Jonah and the whale. Remember he told Jonah? He said, "I want you to go to Nineveh, preach to him." Well, he went the opposite direction. Next time God spoke to him, he said, "Hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to him." Same thing. And that's why you have a certain attitude where people come to a church and they'll leave and get mad at the preacher about something that was said or about someone in church that was said, and then they decide, well, they feel guilty for not being in church. Then they come back to church 3 or 4 months later, and they sit in church, and the preacher probably never said anything about that one issue that they were mad about, and then they walk out and say, "Well, that's all he preaches about, that issue." And it probably wasn't even said. But the Spirit of God keeps bringing it back up. And you see, a lot of times what these guys say about us Bible believers is that all they preach about is the King James Bible. That's all they talk about, the King James Bible. And it's not all that we talk about. It's just that whenever they get around us, the Lord wants them to get that. Believe God's book. And so that's all they think that we talk about. So the things about the Lord is that he can hide things, and that's to the glory of God, how he can hide things, how he can blind millions and millions of people. And it says, "But the honor of kings is a search out of matter." And of course, we know the king that he's referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ as far as doctrine goes. But as far as history goes, Nebuchadnezzar is the first one, first international king. And that's Daniel 2, verse 19 through 30, where he has that dream. Verse 3, it says, "For the heaven for height and the earth for depth and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." We may say refiner. Now that's a illustration for verse 5. "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." Now doctrinally, the word wicked would be a reference to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, where the word wicked is capitalized. So when the Lord sets up his kingdom, he is going to kick the wicked out, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Okay, of course, we know nowadays, prior to the tribulation, and also throughout the tribulation, it's called the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles are basically where Satan will give to certain Gentile people certain international or global influences because these people made a pact with him of some type. Because Satan is the one who has the charge of the kingdoms, and then he gives it to whomsoever he wills. And usually the ones he gives it to, they have given into him, make a deal. But with the Lord's throne, when he's on the earth, the wicked will not be running the show. The wicked will not be running the courts. The wicked will not be making the laws or passing the crooked laws. They frame mischief by a law, it says in Psalms. Okay, verse 6, Proverbs 25. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Well, the idea there is that, you know, don't try to be rubbing shoulders with the hoi polloi, the big shots, the big dogs. Because if you're going to sit up with them, what if somebody else, a bigger shot, comes along than you, and then they got to tell you to, you know, humble yourself. And a lot of times when people try to, the only reason, you know, rich people or powerful people are really people who do not know who their friends are. They have not a clue what friendship's about. They are people who are very insecure. They always got to lick their finger and put it in the air and try to find out who they're going to please. And they're always afraid what the press is going to say about them. And they're very, frustrated people because they have no security. None whatsoever. Now, verse 7, the phrase, come up hither, that little phrase is found three times in the Bible. Twice in Revelation. This implies that the first resurrection has three parts, and I have footnotes on that one where you can run other places and find out what the first resurrection is. Revelation chapter 20 would be the what's called the gleanings of the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20. And this will take place at the end of the tribulation, where the first resurrection, the first fruits of the first resurrection occurred after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and many of the Old Testament saints rose. And then the main harvest of the resurrection is what we call the rapture. And then you have the gleanings aspect of it. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so that one is completed at the end of the tribulation, and then at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years, you'll see verse 6 and 7, 1,000 years. And then verse 11, a white throne, a great white throne judgment, that's the second resurrection as far as the resurrection of dead people who hit the white throne judgment. Those are 1,000 years apart, two separate things. Okay, back in Proverbs 25, let's see, go to verse 8. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Now that would be a good principle for any court cases. And any people that wants to start a court case, you know, you better study and study and be ahead and be way ahead of the game before you start it. And once you get started, you realize, boy, I didn't even know what I was doing from the start anyway. And you don't really know what you're doing until you go through a case or two. Because you will be put to shame. Verse 8. Verse 9, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. Okay, the idea of verse 9 and 10 is when you have a problem with somebody, go to them personally. In law, that would be a notice and demand, one-on-one. Okay, as far as church structure goes, that's where Matthew 18 comes in play. But notice he says, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Why is it that people always got to tell somebody else their problems when that person don't even make the issues? You see, what they're doing is they're just running their mouth. So that's a good Bible principle. But you see, a lot of times people just want to talk, verse 9, tell everybody else what's going on. The secret to everybody else. Of course, it's disguised as prayer requests usually. But you can see a good law principle in verse 8, 9, and 10. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. A word, the word of God, portrayed as fruit and vegetables. The silver is, again, another picture of the word of God according to Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. So this is the kind of the verse where I say that when you witness to somebody, pray that God gives you the right words at the right time to the right person with the right spirit, and just beg God to help you with that word. Because it's amazing what a one little word or one little sentence can do to change a person's life. There's a little book in the Bible called Haggai. Two chapters. It's got five very brief messages by Haggai. Very short things. They occurred within about a 5 month time span. Five times, I think it was, in a 5 or 7, I think maybe 7 month time span, God gave Haggai five very brief messages. But you see, those little brief messages are reaping eternal dividends still today. You think Haggai, you know, when he got those five messages, he never dreamed someday that that was going to be put in a Bible, and here it goes forever. And the Bible teaches, you know, when you're faithful in least, then you'll be faithful in much. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. You see, it seems like the human nature, everybody wants recognition. And they just want this recognition, you know, I'm doing a great work for God and all that kind of stuff. And the thing is that people don't realize that most of life is nothing but sag, bag, and drag. And that's what the ministry basically is, a sag, bag, and drag. And the reason a lot of times these young people will go on a mission field, go one time, come back, and never go back is because they don't realize what the ministry is about. They've been told these great big flowing stories, give all the success stories, and they don't tell you anything about the negatives. And so they have a misconception of what the ministry is like, and the same goes with marriage. You know, people enter a marriage where they think, oh, it's going to be all just lovey-dovey and all that stuff. And what's going to make a good marriage is two people working hard at it. You know, being patient with each other, and the best attitude is the one looking at the other and says, boy, I sure don't deserve her, and then her looking at him, boy, I sure don't deserve him, but boy, what it's usually, she sure don't deserve me. And that's where the troubles come in. And it just takes a lot of time and a lot of patience and a lot of forgiveness. Okay, so a word fitly spoken. Amazingly, what a little statement can do to change people's lives. Verse 12, and as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover unto obedient ear. That would go with verse 11. Verse 13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul, notice, of his masters. Okay, so verse 13, a faithful messenger, that would be a born-again Christian in the New Testament, where the Lord wants us to speak up for him. What we say to somebody is a blessing to them if they accept the gospel or accept the truth. But more so, notice, it's a blessing to God who sent you. You know, if I were God and created all these human beings throughout 6,000 years of history, if you just look at today, created 6 billion human beings on planet Earth, and saw that the vast majority of them could care less of what I say or think, I'd want to drop a bomb on the whole place. I would want to say, what was the complete purpose of me creating these people? where you got 4 billion Buddhists, 4 billion Muslims, 4 billion, or 1 billion of each of Catholics, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, whatever. Two-thirds of them right there. Wouldn't that be discouraging? I mean, isn't it discouraging enough as a parent if you're, you know, one child doesn't do right and turns away from your parents? Or two? It seems like the Lord's got 90% of them at least are turned away from them. And it's good to be a blessing to our Creator. And I know I say it a lot, but I pray a lot about it. Lord, I pray that we will be a blessing to you. Because that would obviously be discouraging, but yet God, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly what's going on, and what he is searching for is he is searching for people to voluntarily love him. And it gives him all the distractions and all the evil so that he can search right into the heart of man and find out people who really, truly love him. And that's a demonstration of his love. Okay, 14. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Now, there's a good one for the charismatics. False gift. Tongues today is a false gift. The gift of healing is a false gift. And these people brag about these things, and that's what they do, because children like to edify themselves. And it's like clouds and wind without rain. That means it's a bunch of hot air. Okay, that's down in a footnote. I have the word charisma. That means gifted is the basis of the name charismatic. And this proverb prophesies of the Laodicean charismatic boasting the false gift of tongues. Just the idea of calling yourself a charismatic is an arrogant statement. Okay, what a names mean things. Okay, we have Baptist on our church door. Where does that come from? Well, it's from the Scriptures. John the Baptist. Okay, then you have Pentecostals. Well, of course, we know Pentecostal today as a denomination, but Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. Why would you want to call your church a Jewish feast day? But that's what they do. Okay, and so you got names mean things, and a charismatic. If the person would stand up in front of these people and just say, I have great charisma. Anybody that's thinking would say, boy, man, a guy to say something like that? But that's what charismatic means. I am a charismatic. Oh, I am truly gifted. Meaning, you're not gifted. And I would dare say you might be gifted, but you might be touched. You might be touched in the head. And the more you deal with these people, as far as that, you know, if you discount the spiritual seriousness of dealing with people, dealing with charismatic people are one of the most entertaining things to deal with. Watching their reactions when you show them what the Bible says. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so verse 14, prophecy. And of course it's showing us that we better not be boasting about gifts or false gifts. Verse 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh a bone. Okay, this would go with Proverbs 15, verse 1. Where it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Okay, so you want to deal with a prince. A prince is some sort of a bureaucrat or a politician or some sort of public official. How do you deal with public officials? Well, you got to... Now, you and I understand that a public official is a public servant. Okay, meaning that they are below the public. But of course, when you inform that of them, it's quite of a shock. It's kind of a surprise to them. And so if you want to, you know, depending on what you want to do. Now this says, by long forbearing, you're going to have to endure some things, is a prince persuaded. So when you want to show what the law says, for example, down in Rensselaer, we got this little notice about 10 days ago from the chief of police in our town. It's called a notice to abate. And what that is, abate means to remove or get rid of. And they are telling us to get rid of, abate the weeds and the noxious weeds from the west boundary of our property. Chief of police, you know, like he's going to go around and give us a ticket. First off, the thing is just nothing but ambiguous. It's not a clear thing in the whole order. It's just a facade, basically, because our west boundary is a blacktop road, and it's mowed all the way to the road. And he says it's an empty lot, and I don't know what the guy's talking about. Now, my fleshly nature is that I would love to go talk to him face to face and put him in his place. That's my fleshly nature. So all I did was sent a letter back and just basically said something like that people at our church are taught to be law-abiding citizens, but yet we must understand the law clearly. Your order is ambiguous. In order to make it more clear to us, please be so kind to answer the 9 questions that I have. And the 9 questions are basically what lot, what boundary, what's your authority, where'd you find that in the Constitution, are you representing a corporation, where's the corporate charter, is there a contract, and since when can a public servant tell a master what to do? You know, of course, I didn't put it all like that, but it's just a bunch of questions. So what I did, I threw it back in her ballpark. Send it to him, send it to the mayor, and send it to the town attorney. Let him chew on that for a while. But you see, that's how you respond back to him. I was very polite in the thing. Put it close, respectfully yours. Now, of course, my nature, I'm going to respect them, but you know, you write that on there. See? Because it says, for by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bones. And you see, when you're dealing with these people, you've got to be very, very gentle with them because, you see, they've been pampered. And so if you want to try to win them over, which is what's our goal here? Win a lost soul of Jesus Christ. That's our number one goal. Okay? And our number two thing is to educate them about their position. That's our number two goal. And so, like, if you're dealing with these people, it kind of gets comical sometimes. One time I went to the license branch, and I had a statute book in my hand, very big red book, and I was going to ask the lady a question about the license, about licensing something. And so I had the book open, and I said this. I said, I am not sure if I'm reading this correct. I'm not sure if my interpretation is correct. Would you please look at this and tell me what it's saying? What do you want? I said, would you please look at this? What do you want? I said, well, I want to get him a driver's license. He has to get a permit. Well, not according to this, if my interpretation is correct. And here's how the person reacted. When I had the book there, she's kind of going. And then she backed away from it. I wouldn't even look at it. And I said, who's your superior? And then I pull her superior in. And then she did one of these like that. And then she got real close and went like this and read it. She said, oh. I said, thank you. Oh. I said, what's your answer? She said, you need to call our law department. So I called them, told them the statute, asked them to read it, and asked what their interpretation was. They agreed with me at the time. I said, thank you very much. Went back to the local people, and then they said, nope, we ain't going to do it that way. Just like a one-even print. See, the way that works as far as public officials go, the guy up here told me this, and I believe him. He told me this, and that's the way it's going to go. When a law didn't say that. So what do we want to do? Verse 15, We want to deal with these people. We want to educate them. And how do we do that? A soft tongue. And so it's a long forbearing as a prince persuaded. And a soft tongue breaketh the bone, so it's going to take some time. 16, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Now generally, honey is defined as the scriptures according to Psalm 19:10. But in this context, honey is defined over in verse 27. 27, it is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. So in this context, the word honey is referred to as man's glory, getting glory from man. So 16 says, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient, lest thou be filled therewith and vomited. The idea is that, okay, if somebody shows some gratitude towards you, it's a great blessing. If somebody wants to bestow some honor upon you, okay, that's fine, that's good. Accept it humbly. But don't take much stock in it. Because people are fickle. In Acts 14, when Paul and Silas came into town, the people said, they're a god, they're a god, they're a god. And four verses later, they said, they're the devil, let's stone them. And they did stone them. And, of course, this is easily demonstrated by any professional sports where at one inning, the guy is a hero, at the next inning, he's a goat. And that's just the way people are. Now, to search out your own glory is not glory. That's begging for a compliment. That's getting the attention for yourself. And a person ought to shy away from those things. Verse 16. Verse 17, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. That's just good, practical, common sense. You know, this is why communes never work. You know, this is the thing about why a lot of Christian schools and churches have problems when they have a Christian school is because they see each other every single day and we get tired of each other every single day. Well, this Bible teaches, you know, look if you would at Isaiah 5 verse 8. The Bible, you know, the common saying is that fences make good neighbors. I believe that. Isaiah 5, verse 8. It says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. You know, you got to have some room to spread out. Get away from people. But the idea, for example, it's considerate if you visit somebody in a hospital. And if I'm not dealing with family members, but if you're visiting somebody in a hospital, you know, 10 minutes, you know, 15 minutes, these people need rest. If you're visiting somebody that had a baby, you know, you got to realize what they've been gone through, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, you know, even the grandpa, you know, the first time I went to their house, we only stayed 15 minutes. You know, I mean, because, man, they're tired, they're zonked, and when you're visiting somebody, you know, don't just go and tell about yourself. Listen to their story. And the thing is, you know, don't stay too long at somebody's house. Why? Because verse 17, they don't want you to come back. It's just good practical sense. Withdraw thy foot from the neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Okay, 18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Pretty well common sense there. 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Now, what profession could you think of on that one more than any profession? Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. How about attorneys? The biggest complaint I've heard from people time and time and time again who hire attorneys is I can't get them to do anything. I can't get them to do what I want. And I'm not saying don't hire an attorney, but I am saying that if you do hire one, like Gene says, co-counsel, so you're equal footing. Or draw up a contract. I was told this by a preacher one time in Ohio that if you draw up a contract with an attorney that makes them a step different than the other attorneys, wherefore he chose the contract to the judge, and the judge realized that this guy is now obligated to do certain things. Now, I've never seen a contract drawn up like that. I asked this fellow to give me an example of a contract, but he didn't send me one. If any of you heard that, I think it's something to be investigated, where you could hold somebody's feet to the fire that way better. So you spell out what you're looking for. But during times of trouble, that I can't tell you how many people have told me that, and they've been sold out. Of course, we know why that is, because an attorney is an officer of the court, and his first allegiance is to the court. Now, scripturally, confidence in an unfaithful man would be a false prophet or a cultist or your Roman Catholic priest. Confidence in a priest, when they hit the judgment, boy, isn't that going to be something shocking? Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth. Of course, you know what that's like. And a foot out of joint. I think someone knows what that's like. So, okay, that's 19. We'll stop there. I heard the tape kick anyway. Any questions or comments? Okay, how about some prayer requests?